Last week we looked at Acts chapter 17 and even got into Acts chapter 18 to look at Thessalonica. We looked through 1 Thessalonians. I want us to revisit the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. For today we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians briefly as well. So please hear the word of God starting Acts chapter 17. I'll read through verse 13. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and there, for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, all the way from Thessalonica, I might add, learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And we know then that Paul had to flee from Berea as well. This is the word of the Lord. May God by His Spirit apply it to our lives and change us accordingly this Lord's Day. You may be seated. Last week we did walk through Acts chapter 17 in relation to Thessalonica, Thessalonica being the most important city in Macedonia. And then we walked through the resulting first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We call it 1 Thessalonians. And then last week we followed Paul and Silas and Timothy from Philippi to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, and then finally to Corinth at the beginning of Acts chapter 18. And this is during the second missionary journey, which all of this taking place about the year AD 51. And we saw Paul's heartache that he had to leave the young church in Thessalonica so soon. He was only there for a month or so, we would assume, leaving the Thessalonian church abandoned and left to their affliction. And you can tell how much affliction they had, that even those who were against them were following them all the way to Berea. You can look on the map and see how far away that is. And they did not have the appropriate training and care. And so when Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them and to strengthen them. And when Timothy joined Paul in Corinth, he brought back a very encouraging report. The infant church in Thessalonica had grown in faith, in love, in hope, according to the word of God. So much so that Paul says that they're an example and an encouragement to the other churches, not just in Macedonia, but in Achaia as well, the north and the south of where Greece is, along the Aegean Sea. And so Paul quickly then penned what we call 1 Thessalonians and sent it to them about somewhere in AD 51 from Corinth, sending it back to Thessalonica. And in this letter that we looked at last week, Paul expressed his love and his longing for this young church, while encouraging them all the more to increase in their faith, their love, and their hope according to the Word. And the emphasis in this first letter to the Thessalonians was their hope being set upon the glorious day of the Lord, when Christ will return in all of His glory with His saints, and His saints also being glorified with the glory of Christ. and speaking of the final resurrection and the judgment that takes place when Christ returns, and the end of sin and death that is finally taken care of in the consummation of all things. And Paul says at the end of chapter 4, says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord after these things take place." Today what I want us to do is try to survey 2 Thessalonians. As we're going through the book of Acts, one of the reasons it's taking us so long is because it's taking us so long. But the other reason is we're trying to cover some important doctrines along the way that come up as we see the church being born and growing. We're also trying to take the events of the book of Acts to then tie in as many epistles and writings of the New Testament as we can to see how it all fits together. So I would like to take the opportunity today to look at 2 Thessalonians. It's only 3 chapters. I could just read it and we could be done a lot quicker. But what happens with 2 Thessalonians is perhaps those men who delivered what we call 1 Thessalonians to Thessalonica, they returned to Paul and they gave reports. And the report that they gave was that the Thessalonians were still being persecuted, in fact, perhaps even more so being persecuted and afflicted there. And though Paul taught them on King Christ and His final return and the judgment and the resurrection that occurs when He does return, and He taught them when He was at Thessalonica, and He taught them through the letter to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, there still was confusion and struggle with the Thessalonian church, at least some of them, over the issue of Christ's return and judgment. It seems like the Thessalonians had mistaken Paul's speaking of a sudden coming of Christ for an immediate coming of Christ. They only understood an immediate coming rather than the immediacy of His coming. In other words, they were looking at Christ to come immediately rather than the idea of them living as if He was going to come immediately. The urgency of living in the light of His coming. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians with what we affectionately call 2 Thessalonians. It's not very creative, but you get how it works. Only a few months after writing the first letter, possibly still in the same year of AD 51, near the end of the year, he writes this second letter. And while the first letter was to encourage their hope in Christ's return, the second letter that we'll look at quickly today was to encourage them about the helps of Christ's return. Practical helps for today, while they're living for Christ on earth, to better understand from their better understanding of Christ's eventual return. And our quick survey of 2 Thessalonians will show a specific exhortation per chapter. I think with each chapter there's a problem, and then there's Paul's prescription about how they should live in response to this problem, with the view of Christ's coming revelation from heaven in view. And so our outline, with Christ's coming revelation from heaven in view, Paul will charge them in chapter 1 to walk worthy. That will be the theme of chapter 1, to walk worthy. And then chapter 2, the exhortation will be to stand secure. To stand secure. And chapter 3 can be summarized by the exhortation to pursue peace. To walk worthy, to stand secure, to pursue peace with Christ coming in view, but while you're serving the same Christ on earth. That's our outline. So let's look at chapter 1. And no, we won't read everything. We will spend the most of our time on chapter 1. I think chapter 1 is a gem of a chapter in the Scriptures. Another one of those overlooked gems in the Scriptures. So we'll spend the most time with chapter 1. And the idea with chapter 1 is, with Christ's return in view, we're called to walk worthy now. If you look at chapter 1, you remember that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul opened up his letter with himself and his friends, Timothy and Silas, giving thanks for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. You have faith, love, and hope. And then in the course of the letter, Paul prayed for them and encouraged them to increase and abound all the more in their faith, love, and hope. So the question that might be asked, well, how did that go? How are they doing with their faith, love, and hope? Well, as we look at the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians, we see it's gone quite well. Look at verse 3. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So the faith and love is increasing and abounding, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So it seems obvious their faith has grown, their love has grown and abounded towards each other, so much so that Paul and Silas and Timothy are boasting, which is something you don't normally do. If you're the founders of a church, you don't go around boasting about your church that you founded, but it was growing so much that they're boasting to the other churches about this wonderful church in Thessalonica that had such difficult beginnings. But look at what God has done. It shows the emphasis on the local churches, that one church is being praised to the other churches. But what about hope? You didn't see anything about hope in those opening two verses, did you? Well, I think it's implied there in verse 4 where Paul says, your patience and your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This combining of patience and faith that arrives out of your persecutions and tribulations that you might endure, it should lead you to think that there is hope increasing as well. Why? Well, you might remember in Romans chapter 5 in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to the Romans there that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. And so you can see that even hope is being produced and being increased by their afflictions and by the persecutions that they're suffering. By the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, the Thessalonians, under affliction and persecution, were manifesting patience and endurance, which indeed produces hope. You might be thinking, is there a better way to produce hope? Or even, how does that produce hope? That seems kind of discouraging. Afflictions and persecutions. I think that leads us to a very important section of this chapter, verses 5 through 10, where Paul then lists the vindication and the vengeance associated with Christ's return to encourage his people in Thessalonica to endure the afflictions and the persecutions they now know. And there's some wonderful things said here. Actually, verses 3 through 10, it's all one sentence in the original Greek. Paul kind of likes to have long, he's a Puritan, right? He likes to have long-winded sentences that just keep going. Well, verses 3 through 10 are that way. And verses 5 through 10 are just wonderful. But he shows them, you're going to be vindicated. In fact, you're being vindicated even now because of your afflictions. And you're going to be vindicated all the more when Christ returns. But there's also going to be vengeance that's going to be poured upon those who oppose Christ. So if you look at verse 5, he says, first of all, you're going to be vindicated because of the affliction, the persecution you suffer. Their patience, hope, and endurance wrought by persecution and affliction is, it says in verse 5, if you can follow me there, it's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That's hard to understand. And perhaps you're saying, I'm sorry. But if you look at it long enough, what Paul is saying is this. When God directs affliction and persecution into your life, when you're his son or his daughter in Christ Jesus, the sanctified increase of faith, patience, endurance, and hope that results from the afflictions and from God working in you is evidence. It's manifest evidence. It shows forth evidence of God's righteousness. You're His. And even the affliction is part of God's righteousness to make you more like Christ. And that you will then be counted worthy to be received in the kingdom of Christ. That's a hard thought. I'm almost tempted to say that whole thing over again. But even the affliction is vindication that you're worthy to be in God's kingdom because of what God is working in you through it when you're suffering for Him. And so the Thessalonians can be strengthened that even their affliction is vindication for them. And we should understand it as vindication for us as well in time of trial and affliction and persecution. But then in verse 6, he's just said, you're vindicated because of your afflictions. But in verse 6, he's saying, Thessalonians, you're vindicated because of the judgment on those who afflict you. Look at verse 6. I'll read that. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now we understand that vengeance is the Lord's, it's not yours. But knowing that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you because of you being in Christ, that should be a strengthening thing to you in trouble, in time of trouble. Vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. But vengeance of God against those who afflict you because of Christ is a vindication upon those who suffer for Christ. It means that there will be justice. There will be a defense of you. And that being seen especially when Christ returns. The third vindication, these first in verses 5 through 7, there's vindication because of the affliction. There's vindication because of the judgment against those who afflict you. But then thirdly, in verse 7, there's vindication because of the rest that you will have with all of the saints at the return of Christ. Yes, we have some sort of rest in Christ now, but it's not final. It's not complete. There's a final rest that can be had when Christ returns and all sin is eradicated and all things are made right. And so verse 7, Paul says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us." Yes, it's Paul, Timothy, and Silas, but it's all believers. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And Paul's telling the Thessalonians, he's telling us as well, there's a final rest that awaits us when Christ returns. And that's infinitely greater than any suffering or afflictions that you'll know now. And Paul said as such in Romans 8, verse 13, where he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's speaking at the return of Christ. And note that when Christ is revealed, which means an unveiling of who He is in His full glory and might, it's also when it will be revealed who we will be, what we will be made fully in Him, that His glory will be revealed in us. Which is an amazing thought. And so we have three vindications because of our affliction, because of the judgment against those who afflict, and because of the rest we have when Christ returns. But then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about the vengeance that will be poured out against those who oppose Christ when Christ returns. In verses 8 and 9, let me just read verses 8 and 9. Please follow this. It should be sobering. When Christ returns, verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." We saw in verse 6 that vengeance against those who oppose Christ and persecute His people will be known. It was already said in verse 6. But here Paul gives the details of what happens when Christ returns. And who will know the vengeance of the Lord on that last day? Well, he says, those who do not know God. And we know from Romans chapters 1 through 3 that to not know God doesn't mean that I just didn't know. Paul makes it clear, you're without excuse, that everyone who is born from the creation of God, from the conscience that God places in you, you know there's a God that you're accountable to. But outside of Christ, we reject this God. It's not that we don't know who He is, but we choose not to know Him by rejecting Him and rejecting His glory and rejecting His rule. And so, of course, those same people will oppose God's people and persecute them. Paul also says those who will know the vengeance of the Lord when He returns are those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. What that means is that not only do they reject the holy God that they're accountable to, who's created them, but they reject His merciful provision as well. The provision of His Son's perfect life and death for sinners like them. And therefore their punishment is deserved. They've not only rejected the infinitely holy God, they've rejected the infinite gift of love in Christ Jesus for those who repent and place their faith in Him. What happens when Christ returns? What is this vengeance? Well, first of all, there's certain judgment at death. We know that from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed to all men to die once and then face judgment. It's certain. But here it's talking about that final judgment, that final everlasting destruction on those who are opposed to Christ. And the word everlasting there means never ending. It doesn't mean chopped off and you exist no more. It means never ending destruction. It's clearly speaking about an eternal judgment in hell. And even in John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known verse of all Scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those who would believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life. Even that speaks of that everlasting life. Eternal life speaks about not just a quantity of life, how long, but a quality of life. It speaks of living forever in the presence of God and in His glory. Perishing is to be contrasted with the everlasting life. Those who don't have everlasting life in Christ will perish. It means they have everlasting death, everlasting destruction. And here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, it says that they'll have everlasting destruction, life forever from the presence of the Lord. It's an important word. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They'll be turned away from God's presence that is known in everlasting life. But instead, they will know everlasting wrath because of their sin. That's the vengeance that is poured out against those who oppose Christ, who oppose God, who are not born again in Christ Jesus when Christ returns. But Paul gives one more vindication to kind of end on a higher note than that, perhaps, to the Thessalonians in verse 10. So he comes back with one more vindication of them. In verse 10, Paul says, "When Christ comes in that day to be glorified in His saints," that's a wonderful phrase, "to be glorified in His saints," Christ will be glorified in His saints when He returns, "and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The idea is there's a vindication there. The greatest vindication to the Christian, especially in time of affliction, and the greatest encouragement for the Thessalonians, and it should be for us as well, is the day our Lord comes to be glorified in His saints. You say, what? I know Christ will be seen in all His glory, but Christ will be glorified in His saints? He'll be glorified in us? Yes. When His glory finally shines in us fully, because our souls will be in their sinless state and our bodies will be in their glorified state, so that finally, we will be made to be like Him and He will be glorified in us as we glorify Him. That's a wonderful thought. It's vindication for us and encouragement for us now. And He says also that Christ is to be admired among all those who believed. And that should be the heart's desire of all Christians. For that day when Christ will be glorified, praised, known, admired by all, before all, at His second coming. And the second coming provides that platform to see the glory of Christ in Him and in His saints, admired by all. That should be the heartbeat of all who are in Christ Jesus. It's be admired by all those who have believed. It's actually, I think, better rendered in the past tense, all those who have believed. It indicates all believers of all time will be gathered at that time of the coming of Christ, glorified in Him, Him glorified and admired by all. What a glorious event. What a glorious hope and expectation to put our hope and our joy into. And so that's Paul's response for the affliction they have centered on the return of Christ. And therefore, let me read verses 11 to the end of the chapter, 11 and 12. To see how Paul says, therefore, because of these things, in light of Christ's return, and even in the midst of your affliction, walk worthy now. He says in verse 11, therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith and power, the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's final exhortation and encouragement to his afflicted brethren in Thessalonica is that as their affliction and their endurance is manifest, evidence that they are to be counted worthy of the kingdom, which they will be fully manifest when Christ is glorified in them at His coming. Then Paul prays that for them, and he exhorts them to walk worthy in their calling now, that God's work of faith and power would be worked out in their lives now, and that they might walk worthy so Christ would be glorified in them and they in Him now. And that in the name of Christ and by God's grace, they would do these things. And so we should aim as well, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, to walk worthy now in light of the vindication and vengeance of Christ's coming when He comes. The first chapter was enough for one sermon, but we'll have to go quickly through the next two verses, and it will be quickly through the next two verses, to see the flavor of the rest of this book. But there's enough in that first chapter to stop at that very moment. With the next few chapters to go quickly, I'm going to present the problem that Paul is facing, I should say the problem that the Thessalonians are presenting, and then the prescription that he gives on what they should do in response. We've already seen that in the first chapter. There's great affliction. That was the problem, but his prescription was, walk worthy now. Look at what's going to happen when Christ returns. Look, you're being counted worthy now. You'll be counted worthy then, so walk worthy now. It's now in chapter 2. The problem is this, and let's read the first two verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. This is the problem. What the theme of the second chapter is, in view of this problem, we'll talk about this, is the prescription is going to be stand secure in Christ now. But what had happened here is there had been a claim, we assume, of a prophecy or a sermon or some teaching or maybe even a writing that was even attributed to Paul or his brethren, saying that the day of the Lord had come already, or it was presently happening at this very moment. The day of the Lord not necessarily being one little event that happens like that, but a series of things, a time that could happen. So it either had already come by and they'd missed it, or is in the process of happening now, and they were fearful. They were afraid. Perhaps they thought they'd missed the return, but in the midst of it, maybe they thought, oh, it's happening now, what are we going to do? And it says there, don't be so soon shaken in mind or troubled. That's the key. To be shaken in mind is the idea of a ship that's anchored, but a heavy storm comes and shakes it and unmoors it from the anchor. Now it's floating away from its foundation and it's unstable. To be troubled is a state of alarm, the state of fret or worry. You ever been in those cases, in any other situations where you feel like you're coming unmoored from the foundation you have in Christ? You're unstable, you're worrying, you're fretting. That was the status of at least some of the Thessalonians. And though Paul had taught with great detail when he was in Thessalonica about the obviousness of Christ's coming, you'll know it when it comes. And even in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, let me tell you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to Him. Obviously, these things have not happened yet. Some of the Thessalonians had become unmoored and they become alarmed, drifting from a sound mind and drifting from a state of security in Christ. You think, boy, that's silly. But look as happens all throughout church history. There's all sorts of groups and people that get word, Christ is coming now and He's going to come at this date. Or this is what Christ's return is. It's this instead of what the Scriptures say. I can even remember when I was a college student and freshly a Christian. This will tell you how old I am and how long I've been a Christian, I guess. But there's a booklet that came out that said 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988. And it put a bunch of us, not me necessarily, but there's even some of the college students who were in a tizzy. Christ, look, it's so clear here. How could this not have been seen before? And people were making all sorts of arrangements because Christ was coming in 88. And then the next year, there's a book that came out, 89 Reasons Why Christ Is Coming in 1989, because He didn't come in 88. By the same author, and people even listen to that. We have Harold Camping recently who put people in such a stir and a tizzy with being shaken in mind and being troubled. This happens all the time. So don't be so hard on the Thessalonians. The prescription that Paul gives with the rest of the chapter is he recalls to them the teaching that he had given them before so that he might stabilize their mind. And then he calls to them to stand secure now because of the Word of God and because of the foundation, the faithful foundation of Christ and His return. Now you're going to be really disappointed because verses 3 through 12 are probably the only reason you came to church today. Great! We're going to talk about the man of lawlessness. We're going to talk about the great falling away and the restraining. And wow, what, this is going to be great! We're not going to talk much about those things. I think it does nothing but distract us from the point of this whole book. But it's interesting that the verses in verses 3 through 12 are some of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, verses to understand in detail of the whole Scriptures. Certainly the New Testament. When you look at the commentators, man, it's all over the place. I think the simple early church understanding of this, it's even reflected in the Didache, which was written perhaps before 100 AD, that what is being said here is that before Christ comes, there's going to be some sort of a rebellious falling away from the ordinances of God. And there's going to be a man of lawlessness, some sort of an antichrist who's going to exalt himself and be used to be deluding those who are apart from Christ all the more before Christ comes in return in glory and judges them and has His final judgment. That's about all I'm going to say about that. It's interesting, if you read this, the one thing that makes it discouraging, actually, even in verses 5 and 6, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that He may be revealed in His own time. And Paul is saying, look, we've talked about these things personally. You know all this stuff. And I want to say, well, Paul, why don't you repeat it? He doesn't give all the details. It's like we've already had the discussion. And so he's not going to tell all the details again. You already know these things. And so he doesn't give us all the details. And there's almost a sense from that we should be humbled when we look at these things, that God has not revealed to all of us all of the things we'd like to know. So be humble when you look into these things, trying to figure out what's going on, understanding the most important things out of it. What's important here is that Paul is, first of all, to try to battle against their instability and their unsound mind. He recalls to them the teaching that he'd given them earlier about the events that are going to occur. The return of Christ has not happened because there hasn't been this falling away and there hasn't been this man of lawlessness to be attached, as well as all the other things that you know are supposed to happen before and during when Christ comes. So you know He hasn't returned now, so don't be so upset. So He makes them recall these things to stabilize their mind. And then He graciously reminds them that when Christ does return, understand, these things have not happened, but when He does return, the man of lawlessness will be consumed with the breath of Christ's mouth, it says in verse 8. He will be destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. And all those who oppose Christ and reject the truth will perish as well. Again, the victory is assured, so don't fret. But then you get to verses 13 through 17. And verses 13 through 17 are worth the price of admission for buying 2 Thessalonians. He calls them to stand secure now. He says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking about the return of Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand secure in the light of Christ's return. Stand secure and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you, making you stand secure in every good work and every good word. What Paul is saying He's saying, because you are beloved by us and by God, and because the Father has chosen you, because the Spirit is sanctifying you, and because you will be glorified in Christ at His return, stand secure. Do not be unmoored. Do not be unstable, but be tethered to what was taught by the Word of God, and be tethered to the foundation of Christ Himself and the promise of His return. And so therefore, stand secure now. Walk worthy, stand secure. In the last chapter, we'll go even faster. The last chapter, with Christ's return in view, Paul teaches them to pursue peace now. And specifically, pursuing peace while you're on earth. And I'll even more briefly look at chapter 3. The problem is this. Because of the expectation of Christ's return being any day now, there were some who became idle. Why work? We've seen that in our lifetime as well. Why work and have this effort? Well, Christ is going back anyway. So they became idle. Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he addresses the idleness of some within the congregation because of the return of Christ. And he warns against the sexual immorality that results from it. Young people especially understand that if you're idle, usually bad things happen. Keep busy. There's reasons that we are to be those who work and are about doing the Lord's work, because when we're idle, sin generally happens. And he gives this admonition in verses 10 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians 4, with that as the context. He says, "We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more," he's speaking about their love for one another, "that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." He's saying, go about leading your life in godliness, both in the church but then outside. Pursue peace in the church and outside. But we find in 2 Thessalonians that this problem still exists. And so in chapter 3, he's addressing this problem still. There are those who are idle, and it's causing problems. And even some of the brethren are so idle they're not working, and other people have to support them. It's causing some unrest within the church family. And there's even the need for church discipline within the church. And so Paul's prescription in chapter 3 is basically that they should pursue peace. Pursue peace in the church, even if that means to have loving church discipline for one's own brother. And to pursue peace outside the church by not growing weary and doing good, but to work in quietness and eat your own bread. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so you work to earn your own bread, pursuing that work in quietness in the world. And the idea is that we are to pursue peace in the church to the glory of Christ, and we're to pursue peace outside of the church as a witness for Christ. That's all we'll say about chapter 3, because this is a survey and I'm looking at the clock as well. And so if I could summarize these three chapters, this is a wonderful book. Somebody should preach longer through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but we've done it in 2 days. The conclusion, the summary of these three chapters, and all of these in view of Christ's return, Paul says in chapter 1, because the Thessalonians will be vindicated as worthy at His coming, Christ's coming, and Christ will be glorified in them, Paul exhorts them to walk worthy now. In chapter 2, because the Word of God is sure and the promise of Christ's coming and the Thessalonians obtaining glory in Christ is sure, Paul exhorts them to stand secure now in that Word and in that Christ. And in chapter 3, because Christ's return will be sudden and His people will want to be found faithful when He returns, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to pursue peace now in the church and in the world for Christ's sake. And so, brethren of RBCKC and those who are visiting as well, we should place our hope in Christ and His promises and do the same, that by God's grace and Spirit and according to His Word and in the name of Christ Jesus, we should walk with Christ, stand secure in Christ, and pursue peace for Christ. as we long and eagerly await for Christ's return. And to close with Christ, with the understanding of the gospel in view as well, it's very clear from 2 Thessalonians the fate of those who are in Christ versus those who reject Christ. It's very clear. It couldn't be any more clear. Those who are in Christ, those who've repented of their sins and had faith in Christ and bowed down before Him and received Him as their Lord and their Savior. Those who have believed, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and received the love of the truth, they are beloved by the Lord. They're sanctified by the Spirit, and they will be glorified in and with Christ Jesus and will be forever with Him in glory. A wonderful expectation. But those who are outside of Christ, and if you're outside of Christ, please hear me this morning. Those who are outside of Christ are those who have ignored God, those who have rejected His Son, and those who have pursued pleasure in unrighteousness, Paul tells the Thessalonians. They are children of wrath, and they shall be punished with an everlasting destruction, a destruction that never ends. From the presence of the Lord, but forever suffering their deserved wrath for sinning against this God. If you're outside of Christ today, I beg of you that today may be the day of salvation for you. Come to the One, the only One who has walked worthy that you might be made worthy before this God. Come to the One, the only One in whom you can stand secure before a holy God. Come to the One, the only One who has pursued peace between sinners and God, that you might be reconciled to God. Come to the worthy, faithful Prince of Peace, Christ, in repentance and faith without delay. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. It's almost a crime to rush through this book this quickly and to miss all of the wonderful things that are being said, but trying just to hit the highlights. But I pray, Lord, the highlights of this book, all focused on the return of Christ to give encouragement and vindication to the saints, would be understood fully and clearly by those who are in Christ here today, that we would walk worthy, that we'd stand secure, that we'd pursue peace, knowing the Savior who has saved us and His return is sure. I pray for those who are outside of Christ Jesus, those who are not worthy because they're still in their sins, those who are not secure because their foundation is fleeting at best, and those who know no peace with God, because they've not come to the Prince of Peace to know reconciliation with the God that they sin against willfully and forever. I pray for those who are outside of Christ that they would know the worthiness of Christ, they'd know the security of Christ, and they'd know the peace of Christ, and without delay they would bow before Him in repentance and faith for Your glory and for their great joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.